The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
The title of my message is Rising Out of the Ashes of Guilt and Shame into the Arena of Grace and Joy. Our Tuesday night ladies' Bible study are doing the study of Job. And one of the questions that we were asked is, if you were allowed to only read one book of the Bible for the rest of your life, what would it be and why? Think about that for a minute. You could only read one book out of the Bible the rest of your life. What would you choose? So that was our question. I chose the book of Psalms. You see real-life people expressing every human emotion. You see their pain and their failure, their sin, just their frailty and imperfection. And at the same time, you read of the description of the awesomeness of a loving and compassionate, kind and forgiving, perfect God who provides refuge, deliverance, hope, and comfort. And it goes on and on and on about who our God is and the victory that he brings to you and I. Most of us have memorized Psalm 23, yes? If we've been around for a while, we've memorized Psalm 23. But I know that you probably have some very special psalms to you because they provide for you comfort and hope. I also chose Psalms because after I gave my life to Jesus at age 16, he led me to a particular psalm that I memorized, which became the most powerful words of hope and healing to my broken soul and is still to this day. And I speak portions of this psalm every day. However, I do want to let you know that I'm so glad that I do not have to choose one book to read the rest of my life, that we get the whole book, right? Every single book, from the longest to the shortest, because every single one of them bring life-giving words to you and me. Since Dave didn't speak on this psalm, and he is in the series of psalms, I thought I would stay within his series, but I'm going to be backing us up, because last week, what psalm did he do? Good job. Some of you got it. 101. So we're going to be backing up, and I'm going to bring this song or psalm of grace. So Psalm 51. So if you'd like to turn there, please do. This is one of the seven psalms that are referred to as the penitential psalms. It's not known who wrote two of them, Psalm 102 and 130. But the other five are attributed to David, Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, and 143. They are all expressions of David's confessions and repentance. Psalm 51 is the fourth of these penitential psalms, and it is the most well-known one regarding one of the darkest periods in David's life. It's an acknowledgement of his sins and explores not only the depths of his guilt, but also some of the farthest reaches of grace and salvation. This is my favorite psalm because this is my story. It's David's story, but it's my story. And as I mentioned previously, God showed it to me not long after I had my salvation experience. And when I came to the realization and the depth of my own sins, maybe not the same as David's, but nonetheless sins. And I saw the blackness of my own heart and my need for a Savior. This was the psalm that God brought me to. It's a song that shows what it is to be facing downward, despairing and broken from sin, to rising, facing upwards and looking into the face of grace. This psalm is referred to as the sinner's guide. The background of Psalm of this psalm comes from 2 Samuel 11 and David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Almost a year later, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding those sins. I know you guys are familiar with this part of his story. My focus is not going to be on David's sins, but my focus is on the grace of God. David's God, his grace. This psalm is very practical and it's very relevant to your life and mine. It gives us insights on how to get up when we have fallen spiritually. And we're going to see the progression in David's posture, if you will. And we're going to see him starting at the place of confession and repentance, face down. And as we continue through the verses, we will see his posture change as he rises from the ashes of his guilt and shame to his face looking up and humbly receiving and accepting God's forgiveness and mercy. Because I memorized it in the New American Standard Version, that is what I'm going to read it from. But I think in order for us to appreciate the psalm, we've got to read the whole thing. And then we're going to go back and look at it in sections and then talk about each verse. Are you guys up for it? Look with me at Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in an iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Verses 1 through 2, we see David's appeal to the attributes of God's character. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassions. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Some of your translations may have mercy on me, O God. David is petitioning God to forgive him, and he's calling on his grace and his mercy and his loving kindness and his unfailing love. He's saying, Lord, have pity on me. Act according to your nature and not according to my sin. David recognizes that he doesn't deserve God's forgiveness, and that forgiveness comes by grace alone. Until we recognize the gravity of our sin, we will never be fully able to grasp the magnitude of his grace. Blot out my transgressions. which implies a comparison with human records that can be erased. In other words, David's saying, erase it, wipe it out, and put a red mark over this account of mine, debt paid in full. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Are you glad about that? Amen. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash away comes from the Hebrew word kabas, and it compares forgiveness with washing clothes, a continual washing. That's the idea. Okay, the washing of clothes. And cleanse is drawn from the ceremonial law in which someone might be purified for temple participation. And these requests David gives in verses 7 and 9, and he stresses his desire for God's total forgiveness of his transgressions, his iniquity, and his sin. In 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7, where this account is coming from, Nathan confronts David with his sin by telling him the story of the rich man who had many herds and flocks, and his neighbor was poor and had one little lamb, and that lamb became the family's pet. A traveler came to see the rich man, and instead of taking from his flocks and herds to give to the traveler, he goes and he steals the one little lamb from his poor neighbor to feed the traveler. Now, when David hears this story, he becomes outraged. And he says, this man shall surely die. And Nathan says, you are that man. David responded to that in verse 7, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied to David, and he said, David, the Lord has taken away your sin, and you will not die. But God's judgment would not be removed from David's house, because we know that David's son died. In verses 3 through 6, we hear David's admission and acceptance for what he has done. Now keep in mind, Nathan said, David, your sin is forgiven, okay? It's been forgiven back in Samuel, right? Keep that in mind. Verse 3, David says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. In other words, I'm not just admitting that I've committed sins. I take full responsibility for my actions. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, which means missing the mark. But David's saying, I have transgressed. And the word that we see in transgression is what? What word do we see? Aggression. David's saying, I didn't just miss the mark, but I have purposely planned and plotted. These are deliberate acts on my part. I willfully chose to commit them. And my sin is ever before me. It's in my face. I can't shake it. Wherever I go, there it is. Lord, if I come into your house to worship, my sins are ever before me. How can I worship? When I go to my house and I look in the face of my wife, Bathsheba, and I see her pain. Remember that almost a year has gone by before David hears the knock of the prophet on his door. And he's been dealing with this sin for a very long time on a daily basis. Now for me, if I have unconfessed sin, it is ever before me. How can I go to the Lord's table when my sin is ever before me? How can I rightly take communion? And then if my thoughts and my attitudes are unforgiving against someone who maybe have hurt me, or whatever the situation, and maybe I haven't seen them in a while, but then I see them at the store or something. And yikes, my sin is ever before me. And instead of remembering God's forgiveness for me, I hold them captive for the act that they committed against me. And then my joy is gone. Verse 4, David says, against you and only you, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified, Lord. You are blameless. On Thursday, which was the National Day of Prayer, Ronnie Floyd, who is the president of the Prayer Task Force, wrote a prayer, and it was a prayer for America. And this is his third bullet point to that prayer. Forgive us, O Lord, for the sins we have committed against you in America. We are failing you by dishonoring one another through our harsh and bitter words about each other. We are failing you through broken relationships. We are failing you by devaluing human life from conception until death. We are failing you with the division of our nation. Our sins are committed against the Lord directly, every single one of them. But there is a promise of healing if, and you guys can say it with me, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Amen? Now, you guys might be asking, well, what about the sin committed against Bathsheba and Uriah? And what about the people in David's kingdom? Didn't he sin against them too? Yes, he did. But Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Back to our Tuesday night Bible study, we were asked four other questions that we needed to answer. And they were, what's the most painful thing you experienced as a child, as a young adult, and recently? And then, how do you think these experiences have shaped or altered your view of God? That night, there were only eight ladies in that room. But as each lady went around and shared the pain of their experiences, the guilt that they felt, the shame that they had felt from the choices that they had made, or the choices of other people that were made against them. There was so much pain in that room with just eight women. It was overwhelming. Now, there was only eight. I don't know how many there is this morning. We don't have a huge crowd. And I bet you, if you each had an opportunity to share the pain of maybe sins you've committed or sins committed against you, we would be overwhelmed. It is true that when I sin or you sin, it impacts those around us. There is always residue and there's always pain. But I believe that David's point here is, Lord, you're justified when you speak and you're blameless when you're judged, when you judge, because you're the only one that is sinless. And you're the only one that is righteous, the only one that is perfect, and the only one who is not deserving of death. This truth removes the victim mentality that our culture wants you and I to live in and be enslaved to. The girls that night, after we all shared our stories, the most amazing and wonderful thing is that each one of us could say, God took our pain, our shame, and he brought from all the different things that we'd experienced in our lives, he took it and he brought beauty from our ashes. And God got glory because of his goodness and his love and his grace for us. Verse 5. This kind of tells it all right here. Behold, I was brought forth in what? Iniquity, right? Or sin. And in sin did my mother conceive me. David acknowledges that he was born with a sin nature. And at the moment of conception, we were infected with sin. Someone said, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Let me say that again. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Now, most of us have either had children or we have grandchildren. And you know, when you look into that face of that baby, it's like it's pure innocence. And you're just awed by that little baby, yeah? And then especially when you get those grandchildren, it's like, wow. And I can't wait. My little baby grandson's going to be born here in just a few days or a few weeks, and I can't wait to look on that sweet little face. And when I look at him, and when I've looked at my other grandchildren, it's like perfection. They're so beautiful. And I bet you, as grandparents and as parents, you say that you have the most beautiful grandchild. Right? That's what we do, because they're beautiful. And we don't even think that they're a little sinner until they become a toddler. And a toddler will go and steal his or her sister's toy and run off with it, right? And then when they become kindergartners, they begin to lie about something, about whatever, right? We do not have to teach our children to be bad, do we? We don't have to teach them how to sin. We don't have to teach them how to lie, to steal, to have a temper tantrum, right? We don't have to teach them that. We have to teach them how to be good. David had a correct view of who God was, and he had a right assessment of himself. And David didn't play the blame game. He didn't say, well, you know what? If Bathsheba had not been up there on her roof taking a bath while I was on the veranda walking around, I would have never sinned. And if Uriah would have done what I told him to when I tried to arrange for him to go back home and be with Bathsheba, I would have never had to murder him. But he didn't. He said, I saw Bathsheba. I saw that, and I coveted in my heart, and I took her. And if that wasn't enough, I killed her husband. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. The Lord desires truth and faithfulness in the inward parts. And the word desire from the Hebrew means to delight or be pleased. God is pleased and delights in truth and faithfulness. When you and I fail to be honest with the Lord and ourselves about our lives, we end up deceiving ourselves and then justifying and excusing our sins. Our self-deception leads us into a downward spiral. And the truth is not in us. If his word is not in us, there is no truth in us, right? Rationalizing our sin happens because we don't live out God's word in our daily lives. Verses 7 through 12, David asks God for application. He says, to purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a small plant that grew in the rocks of Israel, and it was used to apply blood on the doorposts of the children of Israel on Passover. It was also used to apply blood in the ceremony of the cleansing of a leper, or it may refer to the ritual for cleansing those who had come in contact with a dead body. You can draw analogies of both leprosy and death to David's situation. In any case, hyssop was the agent of cleansing, and David wanted it applied to his heart. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The promise of asking for and applying God's forgiveness. Isaiah 1:18. What does the Lord say? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. Verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. David knew joy and gladness previously. David was a musician. He was a worshiper. He loved to worship and dance before the Lord. He wanted to hear joy and gladness once again. And in a metaphor that brings the idea of intimacy that we can draw from the second half of this verse, let the bones which you've broken rejoice. David was at one time a shepherd, and he would identify with this meaning. When a lamb, which you guys know, continually strayed from the safety of the shepherd, it became prey to the enemy or enemies that lurked out, waiting to devour it. And out of his love and care for the lamb, the shepherd would break one of the lamb's leg bones, reset the bone, and then carry the lamb on his shoulders until it healed. And from then on, the lamb would stay close to the shepherd because he bonded with him, and he would stay right by his side. David may be saying here, Lord, I have strayed from you and your presence because of my sin. Reset my bone. Heal me so that I can dance again in your presence. Once again, know the joy that I once had. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Lord, don't look on my sin. You are too righteous and holy. Hide your face from my sin. And David echoes from verse 1, blot out my iniquities. Erase, wipe out, erase my transgressions with a red mark. Debt paid in full. Up to this point, the emphasis has been mostly on David's guilt and its cleansing. But now, the focus moves to salvation. Verse 10. As a corrective for his sinful nature, David petitions God for inward renewal for his heart attitude. Lord, by an act of your creative power, make in me a new, clean heart. We compare that with the new birth and the new life that you and I have experienced, and anyone who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all old things are passed away. All things have become new. And then renew a right spirit within me. Heart and spirit are used interchangeably. David, in asking for both his heart and his spirit, he's requesting that God overhaul his entire mental and moral nature, which he has identified as being corrupt and depraved. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't know about you guys, but whatever could be the worst thing that could happen in my life would not compare if God were to take away his Holy Spirit from me. There is nothing worse. And David is saying, I want my relationship with you, Lord, to be restored, to be preserved. And to be cast out and away from the presence of the Lord meant for David to be separated and annihilated from his covenant with God. It meant that he was destitute of God's favor. David, being aware that Saul, King Saul, was removed from his kingship, signified in the Old Testament by the departure of the Holy Spirit. That is found in 1 Samuel 16:14. And then he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, Lord. God's Holy Spirit, remember, had been poured out on David when he was anointed king by Samuel in the same chapter, in chapter 16, in a verse previous to the Holy Spirit leaving Saul. David knew that his sins had undoubtedly grieved the Holy Spirit. And we know in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for certain times, for certain situations. And the Holy Spirit also left in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's different, right? Contrary to that, Jesus said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Holy Spirit will never, ever leave us. But experientially, we can feel the distance between us and the Lord. Closeness leaves because of unconfessed sin. It's not because he's left us. It's because we've moved away and we've put up this barrier between him and us by our unconfessed sin. David was also aware that in order to experience joy that he once had in his salvation, he needed God's inner spiritual renewal. So David asked that God not take away his spirit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Lord, would you bring back the joy? How many of you have experienced a time when you have entered into an area of sin and it was in your face continually, and all you could do was come before the Lord face down and repent? Do you remember how that felt? I do. I remember that feeling of cleansing and washing and joy that came over me, knowing that I was reestablished in that position with Jesus. It's an awesome, awesome feeling, and it's an awesome place to be and to stay. Restore in me the joy of being set free. And that's what it feels like, right? Being set free, being saved. The guilt and shame from our sins rob us of our joy. And they leave us discouraged and depressed over our foolish choices and decisions. And the damage that we've done to ourselves and to others that we care about is very painful. The result of our salvation is joy, which becomes an antidote in us that gives us the ability to rise up and move forward for Christ after we have failed. It has a strengthening effect upon us, and it helps us to face another day with peace and hope. Verses 13 through 17, we hear David's announcement of his desires and acknowledgement of what God desires. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Do we see what's happened in David's heart? Because of what God has done in David's heart. Now, you know what? He's got to tell somebody, right? So out of gratitude to the Lord for bringing back his joy, David has this willingness and this passionate desire to share God's goodness with others because he wants to turn others from their wicked way. He knows what it feels like. He knows what it feels like to be there. He wants them to now follow the Lord as he is so that they can know the same joy that he has. David said in Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. A joyous faith is an infectious faith. You got to tell somebody, right? So this morning, what about you? Do you have a joyous faith? Do you have a joyous faith? And if you and I are so grateful for what Jesus has done in our life, there's no way that we cannot tell somebody what God has done. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. David has gone from saying your salvation in verse 12 to my salvation. He has embraced the salvation of the Lord. And deliver me from blood guiltiness. In the Hebrew text, it reads, bloods. the blood of Uriah cries out against David. And throughout the psalm, David never tries to escape the consequences of his sin. It's the guilt of them that weighs heavy on him. The shedding of innocent blood cannot be changed. David did it. But because of the righteousness of God, his sin is forgiven and his soul finds peace, which will bring forth for him joy and singing. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. In light of verse 14b, the prayer, open my lips, is not the outcry of the one who's been silenced by shame anymore. David's shame has been removed. David yearns to worship freely and gratefully again, and he believes that by the grace of God, he will. In West Africa, there is a fruit or red berry of an evergreen shrub that's called the taste berry or miracle fruit, because it changes a person's taste so that everything eaten tastes sweet and pleasant. It contains a protein called miraculin that has 190 amino acids. It does not have a sweet taste, but it does change the taste buds and causes citrus or sour fruit, even if eaten several hours after the taste berry, to become sweet and delicious. So in other words, a lemon would taste like lemon candy, and vinegar tastes like sweet syrup. David is grateful for the kindness and tender mercies of the Lord towards him. He knew the meaning of Romans 2:4 before it was ever penned by Paul. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? Up to this point, David's life had only known bitterness. But as soon as he confessed and repented, the sweet taste of God's forgiveness and grace overcame his life. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise. David's not saying that God rejects his own appointed offerings. His emphasis is that you and I, or even David, could bring the choicest sacrifice and even the best gifts. But if my heart is not repentant and humble, it means nothing, and God despises it. You and I can do all of the right things, the good things, the good works. We can come to church, we can read our Bibles, we can take communion, etc., which are all essential to our faith. But if we do it for acknowledgement's sake, and our hearts are far from God, it is to no avail. God's not impressed with what you and I do. But what moves him is our love for him and our dependence upon him. Someone said, in all this, God is looking for the heart that knows how little it deserves and how much it owes. Verses 18 and 19, David closes with an appeal to God that goes beyond him. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. David is praying for the prosperity of Zion and for Jerusalem, for his nation. After he has repented and received restoration himself, he's now able to pray for others effectively and confidently. Build up the walls of Jerusalem could be a prayer for the protection of the city's defenses. But David also could be asking for the strengthening of the moral defenses of the nation of Israel, since he's their king. David knows that God will always respond to humility and will always welcome righteous worship. About a year ago or so, a situation happened, and it was heartbreaking. I found myself struggling and maybe comparing my sins with someone. But I was brought once again during that time to the realization of my own sin. And I was crushed in spirit when I came face to face with it. And as the Lord was dealing with me, breaking a bone or two, I happened to come across this song that was written in 2000 by Gloria Gaither. And it was titled, "I'm Just a Sinner, Saved by Grace." And I'm just going to share the first verse and the chorus. "If you could see what I once was, if you could go with me back to the place that I started from, then I know you would see a miracle of love that put me in its sweet embrace and made me what I am today, a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, he took my place. Now I live and breathe in freedom with each breath of life I take. Loved and forgiven, back with the living, I'm just a sinner saved by grace." I know where I came from, and I know that I'm only here today because of the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God. And I, like David, rose up out of the ashes of my own guilt and shame and ascended into the mercy and grace of the Lord. David and I, we exchanged our transgressions for the forgiveness of them, and we're no longer held captive to the oppression of pain. He, as well as myself, we are free. He said in Psalm 30, 11 to 12, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." What is the most famous and well-known statement said of David? He was a man after God's own heart. That's what he's remembered by. Not his sins, not all the things that he did. He was a man after God's own heart. How about us this morning? Can people say about you and me, "Shorty, her heart is a heart after God"? What about your heart? Would people say that about you? I believe so, and I pray so. And my hope is that your heart and mine will always echo David's, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And may it always be our prayer that our hearts will always want to be renovated and restored, so that you and I will know continual joy and gladness in the presence of the Lord. There's no better place to be than in his presence. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more